I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. And as we consider this opening to this letter, I'm reminded of the words that somebody had said, because as we come to this passage here, the writer does not begin this word of exhortation, or a sermon as some people have said, by focusing on us, and by speaking directly to us. But instead, he begins this sermon by pointing us, first and foremost, to Christ. The author has many things that he needs to address with the congregation that he's writing to. They have many worries, many concerns, many fears. But the first thing that he does is point them to Christ. One person had said this. He said, "The writer encourages believers in faithful perseverance, not by first addressing us, not by beginning overtly with exhortations, but by pointing to Christ and his glory. An essential point for Christian growth is found here. The needs of our feeble hearts are not first addressed, or not first to be addressed, by immediate overt exhortation. Rather, the greatest essential exhortation is that we first dwell upon Christ and not upon ourselves." So as we come to this passage here in Hebrews to open up this letter, we are pointed to the Son of God, to see him, to look to him, and to find our strength in him. The exhortations come, but they first come when we see Christ. So Hebrews chapter 1, I'll begin reading through chapter 2, verse 5. And this is the holy word of our God. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of gladness.' He also says, 'In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So far from God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, now, if you ever have read The Pilgrim's Progress, you would note in the opening of that book, John Bunyan, the author of it, gives a defense for why he uses allegory in order to picture the Christian life. Right? In Pilgrim's Progress, you have Christian, the main character, who leaves the city of destruction because he hears of its coming doom. And he leaves and he goes on a journey towards that celestial city, that heavenly city. And the book takes you on that journey with him as you go along. And so Bunyan, in the opening defense of this letter, rather of this book, He says that this book will make a traveler of thee. This book will make a traveler of thee as it inspires us and as it reminds us that we too are on a journey. That's how the author of Hebrews describes the church. The church has not yet arrived. The people of God have not yet arrived. We have not yet entered into the glory that awaits us in that heavenly city. At the end of this letter, the author says that here in this world on earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We are a people who are seeking a city that is to come. And so as Bunyan put it as a preface to his book, this book will make a traveler of thee. We can say the same about the letter to the Hebrews. Read rightly, this book will make a traveler of thee. And as we read this letter, we recognize again that we have not yet arrived, but that we are in, as the author talks about later, in the wilderness, a time of testing, a time of hardships, a time in which it's easy to worry and become fearful, a time in which our weaknesses become apparent, even a time in which we find ourselves in today. So often we think we have so much control over this world. We think that we can guide and direct all things without worry, without fear. We think we have control. But it's moments like this when a virus can just spread in days, weeks, around the whole world, shutting the entire world down for the most part. We're in these moments, we're shocked to reality. Shocked to the fact that, again, we are in the wilderness. We have not yet arrived. And that in this wilderness, we then need perseverance. We need to press forward. And the question is, how do we do that? That's what the author is getting at in this book. But if I can just reference the Pilgrim's Progress one more time. As Christian is journeying, he arrives at the porter's house after many trials, and he's weary and he's tired. He's looking to rest. And he comes to the porter's house, and he begins speaking with one of his daughters, Prudence. And as he's going through all of these hardships, all these trials to get to this heavenly city, she asks him this question, maybe a question we should ask ourselves. She says, "Why are you so desirous to go there? Why are you putting in all of this effort, going through all of these trials to get to this city? Is it worth it? Why are you so desirous to go there?" And Christian, in answer to Prudence, says, "Why, there I hope to see him alive." You see, what's inspiring Christian and what inspires the Christian in our pilgrimage, in our journey to the heavenly city, is the desire to see Christ, to see the one who died for me now alive. Because when I see Christ, it's then that I draw the strength. It's then that I can persevere, right? The author later in Hebrews chapter 12 will give us this exhortation very clearly. He says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." Right? So as we ask the question, how do I traverse the wilderness? How do I not give in to fear? How do I press forward in courage? It's by fixing my eyes on Jesus. And who is Jesus? Right? That's the big question. As I'm looking to him, to whom am I looking? And that's what the author is getting at here, as he points us to who the Son is. And as we come to this passage, we're going to look at four major things that he reveals about the Son. First, that the Son is eternal God. Second, that the Son creates and upholds all things. Thirdly, that the Son purifies and redeems. And fourthly, that the Son reveals God. So the first thing that we see is that the Son is eternal God. You'll notice that his opening concern has to do with the fact that God has spoken in this Son. But again, the question becomes, who is this Son? And as the verses go on, he digs deeper and deeper into the identity of the Son. right? He is the Son whom God has spoken in these last days. But he begins digging deeper and he sees that, okay, this Son in whom God has spoken is also the one in whom who has created all things. The one also who has redeemed and inherited all things. And as he digs deeper and deeper, he finally hits bedrock. He finally hits a spot where he can go no further in verse 3, which is where we're going to begin. Verse 3, he says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You see, in these opening four verses, the author gives us many verbs in which that describes the Son's activity. Right? Through him, God has spoken, he inherits, he purifies, he creates, he upholds, right? It's all verbs that describe his activity, what he does. But it's here in verse 3, if you'd like to mark up your Bible or just want to write it down, right? You can circle the word is. Because as the other verbs describes his activity, verse 3 describes us who he is, his being. His essence, the very bottom of his identity to us. And this identity is that he is eternal God. And he's going to use these descriptions to describe this, but the main idea is that he is God, the one who creates, the one who redeems, the one who has spoken is eternal God. And it's him being eternal God. It's him being the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his image that enables and qualifies him to do all of these great things, to redeem, to create, to speak. So when the author says that he is the radiance of God's glory, you could say that he is the effulgence of God's glory. The same way a ray of light, right, comes from the sun, it's identified with the sun. It has the same qualities as the sun, right? And what the author is getting at here is that the sun has every perfection and every excellency of God. Every perfection. Everything that God has, the sun has. As the Nicene Creed puts it, he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. He's the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory. Glory is often a term that has to do with what is visible, God manifesting himself, as we hear as Christ, as the radiance of that glory. Not only that, but he is also the exact representation of God's being. In the same way, there is an imprint or a seal. He again carries the same characteristics, the same qualities, the same perfection, the same divinity, the same essence as the Father. To understand all things, to understand this letter requires that we understand who the Son is in his identity. Because it is eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who creates and upholds all things. It's the eternal Son of God who has been given to us in order to redeem us from sin, to purify us, and to give us an inheritance that is eternal. It's the Son of God through whom God the Father speaks to us. That's going to give that word that he gives to us a certain quality about it because of the nearness that this Son shares with his Father, the exact representation, the radiance of God's glory. Through him he has spoken. And that word is a word that is then final, a word that is ultimate. But we'll get there in a moment. But first we wanted to see the Son is eternal God. And then we recognize that as he mentions that at the center of these opening four verses, before it and after it immediately, we see the work of the Son in creation and in his providence of upholding all things. We see him as cosmic creator. Notice it says right before, it says, through whom he made the universe. And then right after, as cosmic sustainer and upholder, it says that he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. So there is nothing around us that we can look at or touch or experience or come to contact with or face that God has not created through his eternal Son. And there's nothing that we can come into contact with that is not upheld by this Son. Maybe to set a contrast here, many of you might probably know that statue of Atlas carrying the world on his shoulders. And he's kind of got that awkward like face where he's bent over and he's struggling. As the story goes, Atlas was punished to uphold the world. It seemed a wearisome task to do this. And we ourselves might look around us and see all of the forces at work around us. We see all of the elements around us. And we say, who could uphold all of this? And we ourselves become frightful. It's often people retreat and kind of hide away in safe places because the world seems so chaotic and so uncontrollable and untamed. And we look at this world and we say, who can control it? It's a wearisome, burdensome task. And we ourselves, again, can often become frightful. We could become anxious because we think everything is spinning out of control. The world seems a wearisome task to uphold. But it says here that the Son, through whom all things were made, also sustains all things by his powerful word. Other translations have, by the word of his power. The picture here is far from Atlas carrying the globe or the world on his shoulders, struggling with this, again, that awkward face. Rather, the author is picturing a sovereign upholding all things effortlessly, maintaining all things without a sweat. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. He's uttering these sovereign decrees, and the world runs its course. The stars run their course. The sun runs its course. The seasons come and go because the Son of God upholds all of it in order to accomplish his purposes. The Son of God, as it says, that he sustains. The word there could also be translated as, again, as carries, which has not only the fact that he just keeps things going, but that he's carrying them, directing them, guiding everything to the purpose that God has appointed for it. So not only does he just uphold and maintain the creation, the author is saying more than that. He's saying that he is directing every element, every atom, every event, everything that I face to the God's appointed purpose for this creation. Not for a moment is the world ever spinning out of control. This is how the Christian sees the world around us. It's what God has revealed as something that science could never figure out. Science could never see. Science takes advantage of the order. But science could never discover that the universe, all things, are carried by the powerful word of the Son of God. Diseases, sickness, virus, all of it is reined in by the Son of God, leading it like a horse-drawn carriage to his appointed ends. And he's not toppling over, right? His arms aren't growing weary. He's a powerful king who brings all things to his appointed end. And so, you know, as I look at the world around me, and I see panic, I see chaos, I recognize that, yes, I may not see all of the purposes, and I may not see the immediate reasons for everything that's going on, but I do see by faith, according to God's word, that the Son of God sustains all things. He's carrying it by his powerful word to his appointed ends of glorifying God and bringing great joy to his people. Because the end of this world is one in which salvation is brought in its fullness to those who have believed in this Son, trusted in him, received and rested in him. But alongside that salvation, there is judgment as well that is coming. That in that judgment, God will be glorified. Because all that will be judged is sin. And sin is defiance against God. Sin is to malign, impugn the righteousness, holiness of God, to hate him. And Christ is sustaining all things, bringing them to the appointed end in which God's salvation will be shown to his glory and his wrath will be shown to his glory. But until that day, God offers salvation. And he says that all who turn from their sins in repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved and will have eternal life. And it's those who have come to know that life, to know that Son, who can take comfort in knowing that he is sustaining and upholding all things by his powerful word. So the Son is eternal God, and the Son, who is eternal God, creates and he sustains all things. But then the author moves another layer out, because he recognized that in creation, something happened afterwards. That following creation, right, you can read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in the Bible if you have some time. We recognize that the story doesn't end there, right? Sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3. Adam disobeys the Lord's command, and through his disobedience, sin enters into the world, corrupting all things, right? Sin and disease and weakness, these are the corruptions of sin that has taken place. The things that have marred God's good creation. But the Son of God, as we begin to see here, deals with the effects, the consequences of sin as one who purifies and then one who inherits and redeems. Again, as we move out from verse 3, right, we've been looking at what came before and after, but again, moving out again, the end of verse 2, we read that he, whom he appointed heir of all things. And then later, in the end of middle of verse 3, it says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Right? So as we said, sin enters into the picture. And so the Son of God only can deal with its consequences to save a people. The one who is eternal God, who's created all things, who upholds all things. We read here that this Son comes to make purification for sins. And what the author doesn't say here, he assumes it, but he'll say it later in chapter 2, is that in order for the eternal Son of God to make purifications for sins, it means that he must take upon himself our humanity. That in order for him to bring many sons to glory, he must be made like his brothers in every respect. What the author is going to flesh out later is that the Son of God comes to this earth in human form, taking to his divine person a true human nature in order that he may purify us from our sins. Notice what the author writes in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, for this reason, he, that is the Son, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Atonement has to do with covering sins over, washing them with blood. Sin demands the payment of blood. It demands a life. And so the Son comes in order to shed his own blood, to give his own life, to atone for the sins of the people. If you look later in chapter 9, the author fleshes this out further. And he says that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And he goes on to speak about then the sacrifice of Christ, the Son of God. He says, it was necessary then for the copies of heavenly things to be purified. He's speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, the Son, did not enter a man-made sanctuary. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared. Now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. All right, so here the author again is explaining to us, and we've looked at this passage before here at Pompton Plains, in terms of the once-for-all sacrifice, and that the efficacy, the power of his sacrifice draws from the fact that he is eternal God. It gives it an infinite value, that it may be efficacious for all his people. And so the Son of God, eternal God, takes on human flesh to purify us from sin. Not only that, as it says afterwards, that after he makes purification, it says he sat down. His sitting down says that it is finished. It is complete. It is no longer needed to be repeated. It's done away with. So that, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. The consciousness of sin that in the Old Testament they had to deal with, right? Because every year they're reminded of it by that sacrifice that needed to be made on the Day of Atonement. But the consciousness, the needing to focus again on that sin is done away with because Christ has completed his sacrifice once for all. He has sat down, and he sat down in a position of power at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So if we bring things together here, right? The eternal Son of God, who created all things, who is sustaining and carrying all things, took on flesh, entered into our world, our time, our history, and he purified a people by his own shed blood. And after making purification, he entered into heaven. And that is where he is today, forever the God-man, forever the one who has taken to himself our humanity. And there he is seated in a position of power. He has come to share in the reign of God over all things, even today, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And it's there that he has received an inheritance as a son. He's received the inheritance as the God-man for all things that he inherits, that he shares with his people, his brothers in the Lord. And so this Son, eternal God, the Son creates and sustains, the Son who purifies and inherits. And we come to that final fourth point, that this same Son is the one in whom God has spoken. It's the one in whom God has spoken to us, which gives his words such weight and such gravity that we must hear them. We must trust them. We must submit to them. This is the furthest portions, the furthest parts of this opening prologue as we moved out from that center. Verse 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Speaking of the Old Testament, right? God spoke through these prophets. It came at various times, and it was various in also the ways in which it was given. But verse 2, it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, the words of the Old Testament, they anticipated the final word that God would speak in his Son. The fact that the words of the prophets needed to be spoken at multiple times and in various ways showed that they were not final. They were good, and they were necessary for that time. But they were not the final word, because we see that the multi-nature of the revelation of the Old Testament gives way to that singular speech given in the Son. Because the word that the Son has spoken from the Father is a final, climactic word. What higher word could God give to us? What more could God say to us than what he has spoken to us in his eternal Son? He is the one who has brought that ultimate, final message to us. And the same thing he brings out in verse 4. It says that he became as much superior to the angels, and the angels were those who mediated God's covenant with his people. God's word came to God's people through the angels. But it says that the Son has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. There's debate upon what exactly is that name. I would understand that name to be that of Son. Now, yes, he was the eternal Son of God. In that sense, he has no need to inherit that name, to receive that name. But as the one who has taken on our flesh, as the God-man, he fulfills God's promises. We don't have the time to look into it, but if you want to study it further, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God had promised to David that he would build him a house, and that he would be to his son a father, and his son would have God as his father, right? The Davidic king, the one who was to reign, was to be the son of God in that different sense, in that redemptive sense. And it's this name that Christ, the Son of God, has inherited. And so the message that has been given through this son, again, must be listened to. We're not going to look at the middle portion of chapter 1, but if you notice the exhortation that the author then gives us, we come to a conclusion here. He says that we must pay careful attention, therefore, this is chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Right, the author is writing to a people who were tempted to abandon this son whom we have been talking about, whom we have been fixing our eyes upon. They were tempted because of persecution, because of hardship that was settling in on account of Christ, that they were going to abandon him, likely going back to the old covenant order and way of things. But the author is saying that to abandon the son is death. To walk away from the Son is the most dangerous, deadly thing that you can do. Because it's only with this Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his image. It's only with this Son who has created all things and sustains all things. It's only in this Son who purifies our sins, cleanses our guilty consciences, and who gives us an inheritance that is eternal. It's in this Son that God has even spoken. Why would you walk away from him? And do not for one moment think that you can walk away from him and remain safe and receive these benefits of having the Son. You know, the author is saying then that we must pay careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation, disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God has spoken a word of salvation in his Son. A word that says, if you come to the Father in the Son by faith, you will be received and you will find life, even eternal life. And you will find even today as we run the race that is set before us, as we journey to that heavenly city. Right? The heavenly city is not just a place. If you were listening this morning to Justin's sermon from Hebrews, from Psalm 84, he had said that it's not just desiring a place, but a person. Right? As we pilgrim, as we journey through this wilderness, remembering that it is a wilderness, and so we're not surprised by things. We're not taken by surprise and become afraid. But as we progress, as we journey, we have our eyes fixed on that person whom our souls long for. The one whom our souls desire above all things. And it's not just I have my desire set upon a weak person, somebody who is just nice to think about but can't help. No, it's a person who is this very person we've been talking about. The person of our affection, the object of our desire is the Son, who is eternal God, the Son who is creator, the Son who sustains, the Son who purifies, the Son who redeems, and the Son in whom God has spoken to us. So brothers and sisters, fix your gaze on him. Look to him. And draw your comfort so that we do not respond to this world, like this world, to the chaos around us, the seeming chaos. But let us respond in faith, trusting the Son, trusting that he hasn't lost his grip on the reins of this world, that he is leading all of our lives and the history of this world to God's appointed end, to bring great glory to his name and great joy to his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken in your Son. And Father, as that word has come to us, may you give us the faith to hear and see that word. May you give us the grace to receive it, that we may find life, salvation in this Son. And may we, through this time, not fix our eyes on the things of this world, the gods of this world that fail, that have proven even now to be futile as we see people hiding away and afraid. But may we press forward in courage. May we press forward trusting that the Son of God is in control, that he is upholding all things, not with a struggle, but with his sovereign word, by the utterance of his speech, effortlessly and easily. And so help us then to this end, and help us then as we live this way to then bring glory to your name, pointing others to the hope that we have, Christ Jesus our anchor, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.